Today we're going to look at Abraham's life, his story, the covenant with Abraham. We're in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 primarily. But the story leading up to the establishment of the covenant with Abraham, it begins in Genesis chapter 12 and plays through to chapter 17. We'll look at many passages in there, but we won't look at the entirety of the text. It's just simply too much. But we have the opportunity to consider not only what Abraham's story was, the covenant that God made, but we also get to consider some of the lessons that we can learn. And one of the lessons that we will learn is that there are seasons where we simply have to wait for God's provision and blessing. Have you ever been in a moment where you've just had to wait for something to happen? Something that you expected to happen, something you were planning to have happen. You waited for the results of some sort of situation. I know that every day, Monday through Friday, I am waiting for one of my kids to come downstairs and get in the car so I can take them to school. Never fails. There's always one that's still waiting to put his shoes on, and you think, how long does it take? Maybe I'm the only one that's been in that situation. Or maybe you've been waiting for your spouse to get ready so you could go out on one of those dates. This crowd in our second service, you're not quite as seasoned as the crowd in our first service, but we got to have a lot of fun talking about our first service crowd. They like to eat supper around 4, 4:30, you know, beat the crowds. And they just can't wait. Some of them, God bless their hearts, they just can't seem to get over when their spouse is taking forever to powder her nose and get down. They're terribly afraid they're going to get stuck in the line at one of the local restaurants. And I assure them, listen, if you get there before 4:30, you probably will get a seat. Most likely you will. There's times of waiting where we simply don't understand what is going on with God's delay. And it seems like God is just delaying for the sake of irritating us. But the fact of the matter is that God is doing a great work in our waiting. Oftentimes he's doing a work in us while we are waiting to prepare us for the moment, for the time when he's going to deliver what it is that he has oftentimes already promised for us. See, God's provision of his promises are never delayed. They always come at the right time. And often it's not that God is waiting to deliver his promise. Oftentimes it's that we've yet to arrive at the place where he's already put the promise for us. And that's so often the case. In Abraham's story, we're going to learn a number of lessons about Abraham's waiting. We're going to see parts of his covenant. But before we do, let's have a quick recap of divine covenants. We are entering into our third week of the Bible's reading plan. This is an initiative that our church is taking, encouraging Bible literacy. And so we have produced for you a Bible reading plan that follows Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to the consummation and celebration when Christ returns, taking us story by story by story, not necessarily verse by verse, but story by story. The last day of last week's reading, you were introduced to Abram, and in the readings over these next couple of days, you're going to learn more about his story. But the divine covenants, as we see them, are the backbone to the Bible story. They support the storyline. They serve as a structure and a formation of God's storyline being revealed. The definition that I want to share with you, and I've already provided for you for divine covenants, is that a divine covenant is an unchangeable mutual agreement initiated by God between God and man, assuring the fulfillment of certain terms. So this is a divine covenant. It's unchangeable, but it is a mutual agreement between God and man. God initiates the agreement, and then man agrees to it, and the promise is for the fulfillment of certain terms. Now, we come across these covenants. We need to understand the covenant that God makes is unconditional. It's unconditional. In other words, the fulfillment of that covenant is not conditioned on anyone's obedience. We read the covenant. God says, I'm going to bless you with this. I'm going to bless you with that. I'm going to bless you with this. And there's no if you do this portions, which would introduce a conditional element to the fulfillment of that promise. God doesn't say, Abram, I'm going to give you this if you do that. Now, though there's not a strict condition to the fulfillment of the covenant, there are certain practices that must be carried out in order to receive the covenant. And it's not that God is waiting to test Abram necessarily, and it's not that God's waiting to test you. It's simply that if you're going to receive what God has promised to provide for you, you need to arrive at the place where God has delivered that promise fulfillment. So take, for example, God's promise of redemption and salvation. The Bible tells us that God loves us, he loves the world, and that he's given his only son to die for the sins of all people. And so the covenant, the commitment of God's love for us through his son Jesus Christ, it's unconditional. He has given Jesus without any condition, because we know if there was a condition on it, we would miss out. So this is a statement of grace. However, we don't hold, because of the teaching of Scripture, we don't hold that redemption is automatic or universal. Some people would argue that because it says God so loved the world, that means that anyone and everyone who's ever been born automatically gets saved. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that God's love is unconditional, and we don't have to do anything to earn God's love, but we do have to arrive at the place where God's love is delivered, and that place is called Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, if you will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you will repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. So salvation is unconditional, but we must arrive at the place where God is delivering the promise. Throughout the Scriptures, we have a number of divine covenants. I provided for you a chart last week. I want to share it with you again this week just to reiterate what the divine covenants are in the Scripture. We have the covenant with Adam in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis. This commences the redemptive story of Scripture. We have the Noah covenant, where Noah and his sons and their wives are living in the world. There is extraordinary wickedness, and God decides that he is going to cleanse the face of the earth and that he was going to repopulate it or restart it. So he told Noah and his family to get in the ark and to collect animals and to bring them in the ark. And after the flood cleansed the earth, that God was going to restore creation and preserve creation from that point forward. The Abrahamic covenant, which we'll look at today, establishes promises. We'll consider each of these promises. And it was sealed by circumcision. The Mosaic covenant establishes the law. That's found for us in Exodus after Hebrew people are delivered from Egyptian slavery. And then we have the Davidic covenant, which is establishing the kingdom of God so that we can see in the future there will be a king that rules over all of creation. His name will be Jesus. And then finally we have the new covenant, which is formed in Jesus Christ and represented by the blood and the body, or the bread and the cup from the Lord's Supper. In each of these covenants, we see God developing out the story of redemption and showing us more of how he's going to bring about the salvation of all people. Today, we want to consider the promises and the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. What were the blessings that God had given as a promise to Abraham? Let's consider them. Number one, God promised land. God gave Abraham the promise of land. Look with me at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And throughout the teaching of these three points this morning, I'll share with you more about the story and how we can come to understand the importance of what God is promising to Abraham. The Scripture says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So God is calling Abraham from Ur of the Chaldea to a land that he would give him. The promise that is listed here is reiterated in Genesis chapter 13, where it is confirmed by a shoe covenant. Its dimensions are given in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, and the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is also expanded upon in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The land was the place that God gave Abraham, who would then give to his son Isaac, who would then give to his son Jacob, who Jacob would then hand off to his descendants. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, as a matter of fact. So we can carry it down from Abraham to the 12 tribes of Israel, and we can see the formation here. And let me just say for you here, if you don't understand history, if you haven't tracked with what's happening in the Bible all the way up to contemporary days, let me just lay this out for you. Abraham, here in this passage, was promised to receive land. He would go eventually to a place where God would basically say, hey, you walk and everything you can see, I'm going to give you. And this is my promise for you. It would eventually come about that he would possess that land. He would then, because he had received it from God before the covenant's over, he would receive it from God. He would leave it to his son, naturally, who would then leave it to his son, naturally, who would then leave it to his sons, naturally. And the 12 tribes of Israel would go to take possession of and to inhabit the land that God promised here. Have you ever heard the phrase, the promised land? Can't wait till we reach the promised land. Y'all have heard that? This is the promised land that we talk about. Now watch this. This event happened, Genesis chapter 12, happened over 4,000 years ago. Any of you watching the news, there is a conflict between Palestine and Israel. Y'all have noticed, y'all have heard about this? Been going on for decades. The land they're fighting over is literally the land that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It's the same piece of land. That conflict that we hear about in the news, is it's the reason that it's so volatile and so intense is because it's been brooding for centuries. Generation after generation after generation after generation has been fighting for this land, but God continues to give it to Israel. It was his land to give away, and he made the decision who would receive it. And despite people fighting for it, God's promise has not been nullified or taken away. Now, we consider the fact that God promised the land, but we might ask this, why, God, did you have to move Abraham from where he was, where his family had been, where there was no conflict, and put him into a land that was not his to begin with, that was being possessed by other people? And as we read into the story, we see that the land of Canaan was being possessed by other people at that time, or at least they're living on it. So you might ask, God, why are you moving Abraham? Why not just bless him where he is? Why not just let his land be his land? What's the deal with moving him? So we trace the lineage there. We have Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, who would then have 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, who would then populate into the hundreds of thousands. And here's the answer. God was moving Abraham from one land to another land because the land that Abraham originally had couldn't handle what God had in store for him. See, friends, sometimes God will call and press upon us to take a bold step of faith. And you're like, God, why can't you just do whatever you're promising right here and right now? And once we get to the end, we'll realize the reason that God didn't leave us where he found us is because what God had in store for us was far too great for that current setting to handle or manage. The land Abraham originally had, even though it was already in his family tree, it wasn't substantial enough to handle what God was going to give him. And friends, the same is true with you. If God is calling you out of a place of comfort, it's because that place of comfort cannot contain what God is ready to give you, what he's calling you to, what he wants to do in you, through you, and for you. So if you sense God calling you or prompting you, I would encourage you to hurry up and go where God is preparing for you. The second promise that he gives is the promise of descendants. Again, we understand, looking at the lineage of Abraham, that God would promise him descendants. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So here's what he's saying. He's saying, not only am I going to give you land, but I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Now here's the details that we must recognize. If we look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, we understand that God is telling Abraham that he is going to make a great nation out of him. Only two problems. The first problem is that Abraham is 75 years old. And problem two, he doesn't have any children. Now, I don't know how it works in y'all's life, but in most people's lives, there comes a time when things just don't happen anymore. Where you're like, we'd love to have more children, we just can't do it. And then there's others of you that are like, we could, but we are done. Like, could you imagine Abraham? Like, let's assume that he was capable of having children, but he and Sarah's probably 60 at this point, and God's like, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, which means that I'm going to give you children. And Sarah's like, you know, that's all right. Thank you, Lord, for offering, but we're just going to decline. Well, I'm about to make a great nation out of you. Abraham and Sarah are like, Lord, listen, you just promised us all this land. We're getting ready to buy an RV and just go driving. We're just going to go explore this place you want to give us. But a kid, you know, a kid, there's strings attached to children. You know, we're at, well, I was going to say they would be like, Lord, we're out of the diaper stage. But 75, they might be getting back into it. You never know. You know, they're shopping the same aisle at that point. It's a sore subject, though. I mean, we can laugh about it, we can joke, and we can get the humor. As a matter of fact, about 24 years after this, when they were getting ready to have a baby, the baby was in some ways named Laughter because Sarah laughed when God said, hey, at your advanced age, you're going to have a child. And she's like, yeah, okay. And God's like, oh, by the way, we're going to name that baby Laughter. It's a sore subject. Any of you have dealt with childlessness, infertility, loss of a child, you understand how difficult that subject can be. And it was even for Abraham and Sarah. We have some indicators that it was a nerve that the Lord was calling attention to. It was also an insecurity that Abraham and Sarah had, that they were childless, that God was promising them to be the parents of great nations, yet they had no child. Look at some of the evidence of this. In Genesis chapter 15, if you have a copy of God's Word, just turn over a couple of chapters. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, the scripture says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Referencing again, not only the land, but also the descendants. But Abraham said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So he's like, Lord, you promised some time ago that you were going to make me the father of a great nation, but I still don't have any children. I'm going to have to use like a cousin to be the heir of my house. I mean, it's evidently like it's a sore subject for him. And he's like, the Lord's like, no, I'm going to give you an offspring. You're not going to have to use someone from another person's house to be the heir of your family because I'm going to make your son your heir. 24 years pass by. We get to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. There's been, again, this promise that's lingered for more than two decades about God providing a son to Abram and to Sarah. The problem is that Sarah's still not getting pregnant. Like, things are not working the way that they hoped that they would work. And so Sarah's like, I have this servant, Abraham, God's promised us a child, but maybe I'm the problem, so I'm going to give you this servant so that you can marry her and you can have a child with her. So he does have a child with her, and then God comes to Abram again in chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham is 99 years old, and the Lord says, listen, I am going to give you a child, and my covenant between me and you is going to be great, and you are going to be the father of many nations. And he says, great, I'm going to do this with Ishmael, Hagar's child. And God said, no, that's not the wife I gave you. That's the woman your wife gave you. This isn't the way I wrote the story. I'm going to give you a child with Sarah. And he's saying, why, God, are you going to continue to bring up a sore subject? Why are you going to continue to expose these insecurities that we have about the fact that we can't have children? Why, God, do you keep drawing attention to the elephant in the room that we simply want to put behind us? And here's the answer. The answer is because God wants to demonstrate that what he is going to accomplish is not based in man's ability, but it's based in his power. If he was simply just going to give Abraham and Sarah a child, as miraculous as that was, it wouldn't have been the story that it is now. But God has, throughout history, he has used the insecurities, limitations, and impossibilities to demonstrate his power and to demonstrate his might. I think about Moses, who we'll come to in the story very soon. And Moses was a Hebrew child that was born during a time when Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was simply trying to annihilate all male Hebrew children. He asked for the execution of any Hebrew boy that was born, but Moses was taken by his mother and put into a basket in the Nile River to preserve his life. And so Moses is floating down the Nile River. Pharaoh's own daughter was at the river cleaning up and bathing, and she sees this basket with this baby, and she takes the basket and ironically raises a Hebrew boy in Pharaoh's castle. And I love that. Pharaoh said, kill all the babies. The daughter said, I'm going to make you raise one. Moses went off, and a number of years later, he was a shepherd out in the field, and he came across this bush that was on fire, but it wasn't burning up. So he was intrigued. He was like, I better check this out. He goes, and God speaks to him and says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, you know, the guy that wanted to kill you from the time you were born, and I want you to tell him that all of his free slave labor, he's going to let him go. And you know what the problem that Moses brought up? Moses said, why am I going to be your spokesperson? Don't you know I have a stutter? And Moses did. Apparently this stutter was so bad that it was known throughout that Moses could never really communicate clearly. Yet God chose him to be the spokesman to deliver the Hebrew people. God was addressing, calling out, exposing Moses' insecurities because he wasn't concerned about making Moses look good. He was concerned about using Moses to bring glory to his power. Another story where God exposes some insecurities that would rather be kept in the closet is when the nation of Israel, Moses walks Israel, Hebrew people, and Egyptians through the plague. Pharaoh finally decides to release the slaves into the wilderness where they would spend 40 years. They go through the wilderness in 40 years, and then they come to the Jordan River. They get to the Jordan River. The river spreads, it separates. The people walk across into what is the promised land. You heard of it? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. They get to the promised land. The problem is the first city they encounter is a city called Jericho. Jericho was this mighty fortified city. It was a force to be reckoned with. And the people were going to have to take Jericho down to begin claiming the land that God had promised to them. And so they sent some spies into the city. Do you remember this story? Maybe you've heard it. They send some spies into the city to evaluate what's it going to take to claim the city. And the spies, as they get into the city, there's a manhunt to see if they could find them, but they hid in a lady's room named Rahab. Do you remember what Rahab's profession was? She was a prostitute. But she believed in Israel's God and thought it was worthwhile to protect these men. And now, for all of history, a woman that would have liked to have kept some things in the closet is now exposed through all of history as being a prostitute. Let me show you some of the beauty of God exposing that insecurity. Number one, if she would not have had frequent visitors to her room, people may have sought to search out her room for some random men even more intently. And even though she hid him in her room, nobody thought twice about the fact that she had some unfamiliar visitors with her. But nonetheless, God used her checkered past to be a point of blessing for an entire nation. He exposed it for his glory. There's a man named Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was an attorney and a political advisor who served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1970. He was also known as the president's hatchet man, which means that he went and did all the dirty business. Colson was at the top of his prominence as special counsel to the president, and he gained notoriety at the height of the Watergate scandal for being named as one of the Watergate Seven. He was convicted and eventually pled guilty to obstruction of justice in the Watergate scandal and served 7 months in federal prison. He was a lawyer. He was a vicious man. He was the guy that the political elites would call on to make bodies disappear. As he was waiting to serve his prison term, someone gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and he read that book, and before going to prison, he converted to Christianity. Judges and the jury and others speculated that his conversion was simply a ploy to try to reduce his sentence, his prison sentence. But it turns out that it was an authentic conversion experience. And Chuck Colson, while he was in prison and soon after, he would found a ministry called the Prison Fellowship, providing ministry support and encouragement to prisoners, their families, and others related in relationship. This day, today, that is the largest prison ministry in the entire world. Not only did Chuck Colson establish the prison fellowship ministry, but he also, after being released from prison, wrote more than 24 books, approximately 30 books about faith, Jesus, and Christian life, and has sold millions of copies. One author noted that after Billy Graham, Chuck Colson was the most influential Christian in the world during his day. Now, I don't know if you've been to jail. I don't know what your past story is like. But for many people that have experienced great embarrassment the way that Chuck Colson had experienced, they want those stories to be put in the back, locked up, and never brought to light again. But God used that embarrassment to put Chuck Colson in a place where God could use him, not according to Chuck's power, but according to God's powerful grace. And friends, I want to tell you that God may have selected Abraham and Sarah, but he did so so that he could demonstrate his power in an insecure, embarrassing, and an impossible situation. He penetrates our securities often to accomplish his purposes. Paul captures this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 30. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might be able to boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it was written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Friends, Abraham and Sarah couldn't boast in their ability to make children. Moses couldn't boast in his ability to speak and lead. Rahab couldn't boast in her moral purity. But friends, they could all boast in God doing something in an impossible situation. Here's the third blessing of promise. God promised Abraham that of blessing and redemption. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the scripture says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Again, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the promise of blessing and redemption. Now, let me give you a bit of the story here. 2,000 years have passed since Adam and Eve were in the garden. So Adam and Eve, 2,000 years later, now we have Abraham. We're still 2,000 years away from Jesus Christ, but at this point in history, midway between creation and incarnation, we have a problem. The problem is that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have heard after the fall that God was going to put enmity between the snake and the woman, and that the offspring of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, God told Adam and Eve that they would parent. Somewhere through their seed, there would be a man that would bring ultimate victory over the serpent. Now, this is where we get into a tricky position. For around 1,200 years, we assume that the seed of the Savior is going to come from Adam and Eve, and then we get to a place where the people have scattered everywhere, and then at the Tower of Babel, rather than scattering and filling the earth, they say, "We're going to come together and we're going to make a great name for ourselves," and then the Lord scatters them out everywhere, remember? We've also got in the story Noah and the ark. The world is filled with wickedness, and so God has gathered all of Noah and his three sons and their wives and the animals. He put them on the ark. He flooded the earth. He cleansed the earth, and then he put them out of the ark onto the land. Now, up to this point, we think that the seed's going to come from Adam and Eve. We know that's true. And then we think that the seed's going to come from Noah and his family. We know that that's true as well. But we don't know exactly which family the seed is going to come from. And everybody has their eye on the forefathers to figure out where is Jesus going to come from. They don't know it's Jesus, but they know it's a Savior. Again, Tower of Babel happens just before Genesis chapter 12. The people are scattered everywhere, and it looks like, where is Jesus going to come from? Where is the Savior going to come from? Where is the one who is going to bring about the blessing to all of mankind? And here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we find out who is going to be the father of the descendants that would bring the Savior. Now watch this. I will bless those who bless you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, watch it, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For 2,000 years, creation has been waiting for that verse to be written. For 2,000 years, creation has been waiting for that verse to be written so that they would know it's going to be through Abraham's seed that the Savior comes. Now we have 2,000 years before Jesus Christ comes. But friends, I want to show you that God's word was fulfilled. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, turn. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. And if you've got your Bible, you should turn in it because this is going to be worth looking at. Matthew chapter 1 is one of those chapters that we wonder what happened to those that were pulling together the Bible. It's one of those chapters that you're like, I don't know if we should have included that. Because you look at it and it's a list of genealogy. It's a list of all of the people in Jesus's history. And again, you're like, did we really need to include all of those people? And we all have people in our family tree that were like, you know, if I have to tell you, but I don't want to. But let me show you why it's important that the scriptures contain Matthew chapter 1. Because for 2,000 years, there had been a question over who would be the one that would establish again the seed to the Savior. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, in light of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we read this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, the promise of blessing and redemption was in Abraham, but it was pointing to Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't miss, even though 2,000 more years have taken place between Genesis chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 1, we shouldn't miss how Jesus is being shown to be the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that it is all coming into full swing, into full picture. And that's what Matthew tells us. Don't miss this because this is beautiful. Abraham, verse 2 of Matthew 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. We heard about her, remember? And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Ekam, and Ekam, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is the Christ. And all the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. But friends, let me tell you, the blessing didn't begin with Abraham and end with the birth of Jesus Christ. Rather, it would end in Revelation. One more passage, look at it. Revelation chapter 5. You're going to want to see this. Revelation chapter 5. We talk about how the story of the Bible is from Genesis to Revelation, and we're beginning to see how all of these pieces fall together. In Revelation chapter 5, we have a scene. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and in the Isle of Patmos, he has been given this vision where he's seeing Jesus, he's seeing the end times, and there is the Lamb who came, and the scroll is being brought to the Lamb, and no one can open the scroll. Different people in the vision are saying, we want to open it, but no one can break the seal. But there is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who comes. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, the scripture says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Watch it. For every tribe and every language and every people and every nation has been blessed through Jesus. And the promise of what is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, was initiated in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Listen, you might wait for God to provide, but I want to guarantee you something, that when God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled, even if it takes a while. This past week, and Brother Mark, if you and your team would like to make your way forward, this past week I was able to sit down and meet with a church member, and he told me his testimony, and it was so riveting, and it really brought to my mind how sometimes we wait for God's provision. But just because we're waiting for God's provision doesn't mean that God is not acting on our behalf. And so he shared his story. I'm going to tell you parts of that story today. I'm changing their names because it's their testimony to tell, not mine. And I'm filling in some of the details of the narrative. So I just want to let you know, this is a true story, but there are parts of the story that I'm sharing with you with some changes. Breck and Julie were both, they were young, they were raised in Christian homes, and as children, they both were baptized, they walked the aisle, they were baptized, and then when they got to college, Breck being a few years older than Julie, they were in the same college, and they were at a social event, and Breck heard Julie talking about going to church and being Baptist, and he thought, wow, there's mostly just Catholics around here, there's a Baptist, I better get her. And so he asked her out, and they started dating. They started dating, and not long into their dating relationship, they're both in college, they're going to church, they're trying to live godly lives. Not long into the relationship, Julie started complaining about a pain in her foot, and so they just thought that it was an issue, pretty routine issue. And so Breck and Julie, though they were dating, they went to the doctor to have what was, they assumed, a very routine bruise or issue in the arch of her foot. So they scheduled to have a surgeon to go in to look at it, clean it out, and get her back in business. So they went to the surgeon. The surgeon started operating on Julie's foot, and what they discovered was it wasn't a routine issue. As a matter of fact, the surgeon said, I'm not exactly sure what this is. I have to do this surgery all the time, but rather than it just being like a stone or a bruise or a tissue, it was a material like all intertwined into the tendon. He said, I got it all cleaned out. We'll send it away from testing. It turns out that Julie, early 20s, had a very rare, very aggressive cancer in her foot. And the next location that this particular cancer would spread to was the lungs. After additional testing, they came to discover that it was indeed in her lungs. So now Breck, this young man with a promising future, dating this lovely young lady with this horrible news of, hey, at best, I'm going to have surgeries to remove portions of my lung and I'm going to be an amputee. Breck decided that the Lord had put Julie in his life and that he was going to stick with her, even if it meant their life together was going to be very short. Soon after they got married, but even before they got married and even then after marriage, Julie required regular scans. In the beginning, every single month, they would have to go to a scan to check the cancer in her body and to find out where it was. And oftentimes the question wasn't, was it there? The question was, what was there? Because of how aggressive it was, they knew that there would be indications of cancer continuing to spread. So month after month, Breck told me, every month was the cancer conversation, and it was sickening. Some of y'all have been in the doctor when you're about to receive bad news. He said, we did it every single month. So they continued their scans. They got married. They started their life. Fortunately, Julie didn't have to have her leg amputated, and they had the surgery that seemed to successfully remove the cancer spots in her lung, though there was still some scar tissue. After about 4 years, the doctor said, hey, if y'all want to start having children, you can begin, but we'll have to stop the scans to protect the baby. So if y'all want to start having a family, let us know, and we'll suspend scanning. And so Breck and Julie were like, yeah, let's have a children. And he told me, he said, we had no trouble. Had no trouble getting pregnant. I said, good for you, bud. So they suspended the scans. They went through the pregnancy without having scans, and they had a healthy baby boy. And a healthy baby boy. And they told me, Breck told me, he said, but after we had him, we had to resume the scans to find out, and it was a tough appointment, that first one, because we were going to find out what cancers had a 9-month head start on us. So it was like out of a movie. Me and my wife are sitting in this doctor's appointment waiting for him to bring us the test results, holding our 1-month-old baby, and I am sick because I realize what this meeting could mean. Fortunately, she was still cancer-free. A few years went by and they continued their routine scans and they got to a point where they wanted to have another child and they met with the doctors. The doctor said, hey, you can have a child, but we'll have to suspend the scans one more time. And so they suspended the scans and once again, my friend Breck said, we didn't have any trouble getting pregnant. Good for you, buddy. Midway through that pregnancy, this family was living outside of Paducah, but Julie was in Paducah for a day of traveling and errands and things like that. And midway through the day, Breck told me, he said, I got a call from my wife and she was lost. Something wasn't right. She was crying. She was tearful. She was emotional. She had pulled over on the side of the road here in Paducah and was like, Breck, something's not right. Something's not right. He was like, okay. And keep in mind, like, this is a regular part of their life. They're managing health. They're waiting for baby. They're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. He said, it's okay. Tell me what's going on. And I'm thinking, he's telling me the story, and I'm thinking the same thing you're thinking. She's about to drop some horrible news. He said, is it the baby? Is the baby okay? Is it your body? Are you feeling something? What's going on? She said, no. The baby's okay. Baby's moving. My body's okay. She said, I've just been thinking today. A little over 13 years ago, just after we met, we find out that I have this terrible cancer and God has preserved me through it. He's put you in my life and we've walked this journey together, even though you could have dashed right in the beginning stages of our relationship. God was so good to me to give you to me. God was so good to us to preserve us through this cancer. God was so good to give us our first child. God's been so good to keep cancer away. And God's been so good to give us a second child. And I don't know what's going to happen. She said, but I've just come to realize that I'm not saved. She said, I hear the stories and I know God's with us, but I don't know God the way that other people know God. Seems sometimes like God's promises are delayed, but it's always for a purpose. Had Julie died at any point in those earlier 13 years, she would not be in heaven when she did die. But God allowed her life to be preserved. God allowed the promise to be delayed so that she would have an opportunity to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Breck told his wife, he said, listen, you get right with the Lord and you come on home. Don't worry about anything else. You get right with the Lord. And she prayed and she received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Now here is the rest of the story. Sometimes we see this and it doesn't end well, but let me tell you, Breck and Julie now have two children. They continue to live here in this community and to serve. They love the Lord. And to the best of my knowledge, there is no cancer. But there is a family whose life was centered around Jesus Christ now. It's a happy ending. Amen. A happy ending. I wonder, though, if God has been waiting to give you whatever it is that you feel like he has promised you because he wants you to be in right relationship with him. Waiting is never wasted. It is always filled with purpose and promise. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to begin there. If you would, stand where you are. I want to lead us into a time of invitation. An opportunity for you to respond to the Lord. An opportunity for you to respond to the Lord's promptings on your heart. Maybe today you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe today you need to make a decision to join the church or to be baptized. If you feel the Lord leading you to make a decision public, I want to invite you to step out, step forward, take me or one of our ministers by the hand. But whatever you do, would you be right with the Lord before you move forward? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of that prayer, the invitation will be open. Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you, God, for the story that we can learn about your covenant with Abraham and what it means even today. And Lord, we thank you that even when we're waiting, you are not wasting moments to move us towards the place of your promise. And so help us now, Lord, to respond as you call us. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?